be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. Philippians, the third chapter. To set this up, of course, we know that this is the letter that Paul has penned to the church at Philippi. He had a hand in its coming into existence. He had worked in the preaching of the gospel in that area, having had a hand in the conversion of Lydia, and then, of course, the Philippian jailer and his family. And from that time until the time of this letter, some time enough has passed that the church has begun to grow, so much so that when Paul addresses the church in Philippi, he also addresses the elders and the deacons who work among that group. So it is a well-established group. He writes this letter from prison in Rome, and he is sending that probably in the early 60s or so to the saints at Philippi. In chapter 3, he begins to talk to them about things they should be on the lookout for, that they are to watch out for those dogs, those that claim to be of the true circumcision but who are the false circumcision. And of course, this is a problem that seems to be a problem in perpetuity throughout the New Testament, or the time of the first century, I should say. And there was a great deal of false teaching being done amongst the body of Christ, especially by those who had been converted to the Lord, yet were still Jews. In their minds and in their hearts, they considered themselves Jews first, and they would impress that upon those that were Gentiles that were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they would tell them that if you're not circumcised according to the custom of Moses, we don't recognize you as descendants of Abraham, so to speak. We don't recognize you as children of God. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul sets out in a somewhat of a concise discourse there to inform those brethren at Rome about what a true Jew is, what one who is a spiritual Jew, one who has been circumcised of heart, not a circumcision by the letter according to that particular command and covenant given to Israel and at first to Abraham that would last throughout his generations. And so Paul enlightens the Philippian church that they who have obeyed the gospel are the true circumcision. And there would be those among the Jews who would be boasting in their accomplishments based upon the law, the inherent appreciation for those things that appeal to the flesh by way of the law, and how that they could probably garner the accolades of men. If that were the case, Paul said, I could do that too. I can do that far more than they can. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, I'm found blameless. So if they're wanting to compare resumes, Paul's is going to far exceed theirs. And yet, all of those things that could be a positive for him in their eyes, or even for him if he were not concerned about the things of Christ, he gave up so that he would be faithful to the Lord, that he would be useful in the service of the Lord. And it is there within that thought we pick up our reading in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 7, when he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already been made perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of also by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us take this time to say good morning to you. We have a good number here, a good number of visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. We'll be missing Taya, and as Barry said, her gentleman friend, when they go back to Washington, be wishing them a safe flight this afternoon. Good to be with you. Appreciate the kind words that Barry said in his announcements this morning, and the especially good, solid thoughts that were conveyed at the Lord's Supper. I hope that you were paying attention to that. What great teaching we got this morning around the Lord's table, and such needed teaching and instruction. Paul, I suppose, and I say that probably more in jest than I should, had no greater goal than going to heaven. And I don't know that I could find clearer statements than what he made in Philippians 3 than perhaps those he opens the letter with in chapter 1, where in verse 21 he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." Paul knew that what he really wanted was to go to heaven, but if he was going to continue living on in the flesh, his ultimate goal is to be pleasing to the Lord and to help as many people as he can become children of God by faith so that they too can have the same hope that he has of going to heaven. The same hope and the same goal that those had that we read about when Tom read for us this morning from Hebrews 11. They endured such great hostility, some of them greater than we can imagine. I can never, ever possibly understand what great fear must have been fought off by Daniel being surrounded with the lions. I can never imagine what might have been going through Isaiah's mind if he indeed be the one who is referenced in Hebrews 11 as that one who was sawn in two. For his faith, he would give up his life in one of the most gruesome ways, and yet his goal is to go to heaven. No greater goal than that you can set in your life, but the goal to go to heaven. And Paul was interested beyond interest in going to heaven. That was his focus. So that when he finally wrote his final words to Timothy, he looked ahead to it. "I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing." There was no greater goal that Paul had but the goal to die in the faith, to die in Christ, and go to heaven. We're going to talk this morning about goals worth striving for. I know that it's popular to set goals. I'm not necessarily a critic or a fan of it. I think sometimes people can go too far, and then I think sometimes folks are not willing to examine things in their own life that they need to correct. And I'm not talking about minor goals that some kind of look at as insignificant. We're going to talk about some significant goals this morning. Every year about this time, New Year's, the New Year holiday, brings with it the promise of so many who are determined to become a better version of you. I'm going to be a better me. And so I'm going to set all of these resolutions. I'm going to maybe be more health conscious, or I'm going to be more physically active, or I'm going to increase my income by a certain amount, or I'm going to achieve a certain position at work. Whatever it is, we're going to do something that we want to accomplish, at least those who are going to set these goals and make these resolutions. I'm not really a fan of the New Year's resolution for any number of reasons, because statistically, they almost 80 to 90% fail. And so I'm not a big fan of the New Year's resolution. I realize there's a big boom in business because of New Year's resolutions for about a month or two, and then that begins to taper off. There are a lot of hopes and dreams that are either going to be shattered or realized. People that are hoping for the opportunity to accomplish and to achieve the goal. Maybe it's a weight loss goal, and they're still looking for, though they're setting a goal to lose a certain amount of weight, they're still looking for that magic pill that they can take and keep eating all of the junk they've always been eating in order to lose weight. It just doesn't happen that way. Good old-fashioned elbow grease and hard work, dieting and a good bit of physical activity is going to be what accomplishes that. And so because that's the realization and the work and the effort that is put into that is not really what's wanted on the front end, they're not going to see that through to its end, that they would rather achieve a particular result they just leave that by the wayside, so their dreams are shattered. Then there are others whose dreams are realized, or their goals are realized because they had what we call stick-to-itiveness. But more often than not, these goals that are being set by people have little to do with spiritual things. And that's another reason I'm somewhat critical or even cynical about these types of goals. Why would the Christian not make goals daily, not just on the New Year's holiday, but make goals daily that he must accomplish for the Lord? I'm not talking about writing a list out and hanging on the refrigerator, but an examination of God's Word to see where I am failing. I need to test myself to see whether I'm in the faith, examine myself so that I can become the best version of a servant of the Lord that God would be pleased with or approving of. Now, some of the things that people say are wonderful goals. I won't necessarily in any way diminish. Someone says, well, I have the goal to be a better wife, or I have the goal to be a better husband. I want to be a better neighbor, or a better employee, or a better father, or a better mother, a better friend. All of those things are wonderful, but the fact that those things, being as good as they may be and needed, are made often does not necessarily mean that's a spiritual goal. Those who are making the goal to be a better husband, a better wife, better friend, better father, better mother, simply on the basis that they heard good things on television or read it in a magazine somewhere that this could really change your life, that's not a spiritual goal. If your goal is to be a better father, mother, wife, husband, neighbor, whatever, based upon what you've read in the Scriptures, now that's a spiritual goal. That's what we're after this morning, talking about needing to set spiritual goals. Not because it's the second day of the year, but because folks are thinking about it, and so it's a good time for us to think about it on spiritual things, on things that are higher. We're going to consider this morning four particular goals that are worth striving for that do have their foundation in spiritual thought, that are not based upon some kind of aesthetic or some kind of preference, but we're talking about spiritual goals. Let's take the time to think about that this morning. And the first one we want to think about is a goal to lead one to obey the gospel. I have the term one there, but you can have two or three or ten. A goal to lead one to obey the gospel. I don't mean by one particular number, but rather any individual that you can. A goal to lead one to obey the gospel. Now, that's a challenging goal to be sure, and one of the reasons it's a challenging goal is because we have to contend with preconceived ideas on the part of those that we're trying to convert. They may come from a background where they believe in faith-only salvation, or they may come from a background where they believe somehow that miracles are still happening today through men, that men are speaking in some heavenly language, or they're predicting divine events, or they're somehow endowed with special power to heal someone when no such thing is true. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches contrary to all of that, against all of that, that those things were for a purpose, yet there may be someone who comes from that background. Someone may come from a background where they say, well, polygamy is approved of where I attend, and or at least where I grew up. And so I don't see where the problem is, and we have to weed through those kinds of false ideas and false teachings. Yes, that's a challenge, but we have to contend with it. Another difficult contention we may run into is that we have to contend with earthly and worldly loyalties. What I mean by that is, as I'm trying to teach someone the gospel, I may find out that they have a hindrance, kind of like we talked about last week. They have a hindrance where mom and dad are not open to being taught the Scriptures, or my husband is not interested in becoming a Christian, or my wife is not interested in becoming a Christian. Or I have a worldly loyalty to a friend or to a cause, maybe a particular activity. I don't want to be a part of any religious assembly. I don't want to be a part of any particular service to the Lord because it might interfere with activities that I have going on through the week. You see, I have children that play ball, and there's no way that I can miss that for services. There's just no way. That's a worldly loyalty. And you can tell yourself all day long, oh, these kids are learning responsibility in ball. No, they're learning responsibility when you teach them the Scriptures. the ideas I heard Joe Namath say years ago, that the teachings and the lessons they learned in football were basically lessons for life. No, they're not. They're lessons for a game that one can only play until his youth is spent and his body gives out. And now what's he going to do? The words of life are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these worldly loyalties, we're going to have to contend with those. We're going to meet people that we would believe would be just perfect candidates for Bible study and conversion, but we have to contend with the fact that they have loyalties that for them right then are higher than a loyalty they would we would hope they would profess for the Lord. Or we have to contend with the visual and the entertainment age, where we have to plan our studies with these people around their TV schedules or their social media schedules. Years ago, when the TV came into the home, it was taking up all of the time in the room. And then, of course, as cable exploded and other avenues exploded, it was just everything that had one's attention. Then came a different kind of media or a different kind of entertainment, streaming and other things. And I suppose, believe it or not, that television watching is probably down now. At least network television is. More people are into the streaming and the original shows that don't have a lot of FCC regulations and all of that sort of thing, so they're more into that. Or the entertainment age by way of the visual age. I want to see what I can see on the internet. I want to see what I can see on social media. And so they plan their whole day around that. When they're at work, when they're at home, when they're out shopping, whatever they're doing, social media has all of their attention. We have to contend with that, because what we have for them is something far more valuable than what they're finding contentment in all of these things, these worldly loyalties or these preconceived ideas or these desires for entertainment and the visual aspects of that. What we have for them is the gospel. And what is that? The gospel is the good news of salvation, full and free to mankind, that he can be free from sin. Now, you can watch a television show or get involved in some activity that you enjoy, whatever it is, but that's not going to provide for you any lasting or real value. But what we have this morning contained in the cover of your Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the revelation itself of the mind of the God of this universe. The very message that when one receives it in humility makes him free from sin. And that is something that we should celebrate. That is something that should excite us to know, as the song we sing, Alleluia, what a Savior. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. There is nothing else that can set you free from sin but the grace of God through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a message that we should not be ashamed of in the least. Neither was Paul ashamed of this message. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the fact that the gospel is here does not mean that all are going to be saved. It means that all have the possibility to be saved. But what has to happen is, in the presentation of the gospel, the one receiving the gospel must obey it. And if he does not, he cannot be saved. In Romans 6 and in verse 16, Paul rhetorically asks, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death? Now hold that thought. He said, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death. Now you might mark in your Bible John 8 and verse 34, where Jesus said, truly I say to you that he who commits sin is the slave of sin. He's the servant of sin. So if I submit myself to sin in an obedient way, I'm going to give myself over to sin. I make myself the servant, the bondservant, a slave of sin. He goes on to say, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's what you once did, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful gift to be set free from sin. Full atonement, can it be? Indeed it can be, but only in Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 tells us of the difficult road ahead for us as faithful servants of the Lord. There Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" If the righteous man is scarcely saved. Only a spiritually minded person is going to remain on that narrow path that leads to life. Only the spiritually minded person is going to endure the trials and tribulations of life without complaint and continue to praise the Lord. The godless man and the sinner, the first sign of trouble, they're out of here. The broad path looks so much smoother to them, and that's where they go. So if the righteous scarcely be saved, what do you think is going to become of those who are not concerned with that kind of thing? That's why we have to impress upon them the need to obey the truth. I realize we're in a visual age now. I've told you this before. A friend years ago told me, this is a friend my age, years ago told me, he came to visit me and he said, "You know, I just don't find the gospel, I just don't find the Bible all that interesting. I like Star Wars. I like visual. I like special effects." How shameful and how crass to compare the gospel to something like that that doesn't even measure up in radiance to the gospel itself, or doesn't even measure up to the story that is contained within the gospel, which is an accurate historical account of the life and death of Christ and the meaning of that life and death. And you're wanting to compare that to Star Wars? It's not worthy to be compared to the sacrifice of Christ. I don't care how advanced the technology was. I don't care how ahead of his time George Lucas was in what he did in bringing that movie to the theater. It may be all the bells and whistles to your eyes and ears, but at the end of the day, it has taught you absolutely nothing. You're not the better off having seen it, not one bit. But when you sit down and you read through God's holy word, the gospel of your salvation, this is something that you're better for. It produces within you that water that springs up to eternal life, if you will, if you will obey it. And we don't need to pretty it up. The gospel stands in all of its splendor. It's perfect just like it is. No matter how visual people want to be, the gospel remains perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul is talking about the duration of miraculous gifts, there's something that will abide, and that is love. The greatest of these is love. And so what are they going to do, the Corinthians, who are puffing themselves up? They're full of pride because some of them have the gift of healing, or some of them have the gift of prophecy, or some have the gift of tongues, or some have the gift of interpretation of tongues, or whatever gift they have. What are they going to do when this goes away? They better realize that loving one another and loving the truth is paramount. That is much more important than the working of these miracles. Yet the working of those miracles was for a particular purpose. It was to confirm the word that was coming into perfection, so that we can read in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 that love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But notice, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What is the perfect? The perfect is the complete revelation of God's divine will, the very thing we're to prove by the life that we live. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There's nothing left from heaven to say. God has sent this to us and recorded it by reason or by means of the Holy Spirit. We have it today in all of its splendor, in all of its fullness, in all of its completeness, and there is no more coming. All of these Johnny-come-latelys with their brand new revelation are nothing but spinners of Tommy rot. That's all they are. It is false teaching, false doctrine to the core. God would never deliver to mankind an unfinished project. And he didn't. Jude verse 3 Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There's no need to fancy it up. It stands alone as the greatest book man has ever had, as the greatest revelation ever, and there's been no other revelation but that which God has given through the Spirit. All of man's efforts and works and writings and teachings simply will never measure up to that which is infallible and without any error or reproach. Now, here's something else about converting people. We can aid this along by living according to its instruction. 1 Peter chapter 3 deals with a wife who is obedient and a husband who is not. There's a point I want to make from this. Peter says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Here's the point. Obviously, in context, Peter is showing that a wife has great influence, a faithful wife has great influence over an unfaithful husband, unfaithful to the Lord. And so this wife, it's not a guarantee, but it is a greater possibility that she can convert him if she is convinced of the truth and is obedient to it. If she's willing to subject herself to the Lord and to His will, she can have a great impact on the life of her unbelieving husband. Now that's Peter's idea, that's what he's conveying, and it's absolutely true, and the reverse would be true. But what I want to highlight from that also is the general power of an individual who is faithful to the Lord to convert or affect someone's conversion, whether they're married or whether it has nothing to do with that. I'm talking about you who work in the secular world and you work with fellow employees. You have a possibility of a great impact on their life by how you're living. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Someone says, well, how can I have an impact on the people that I work with? Well, listen, I don't have time to go into a long list of things, but I can give you a couple of things. One of the things you can do while you're at work, wherever it is that you work and however it is structured. I know that some places are busier than others and some workplaces are a little more demanding. If there is a lull in the action and someone is telling some of these jokes that are what we might call off-color, jokes that are inappropriate, don't laugh at it. Maybe walk away from it. That sends a message. I know that's uncomfortable, because now you've made them feel judged, and they should feel that way for how they're living, for how they're approving of worldliness. I should feel that way if I were involved in something like that. Here's something else you might do. Not all places get to do this, but some places do. Sometimes you could take a break on your work. You can go into a break room. You know what you might do? You might take a Bible there and read it during your break. I'm not talking about the one on your phone. That's too easy to look like you're just scrolling through social media. Take your Bible with you to work. Open it up while you're on your break. You've got 15 minutes. Isn't that about what a break goes these days? 15 minutes. Spend 15 minutes reading your Bible right there in the break room. Now, you're not trying to wear your Bible on your sleeve, so to speak, so that you're pushing something in a way that really makes you the center of attention. But what you're doing is you're showing everyone else that I'm going to carve out this time and this day, not for me, but for the Lord to influence me and my actions through His Word, to make me a better me in my service to Him. And that has to have some impact. It has to have some impact. A lot of folks will take their breaks, and they'll use those breaks for every little thing. There's nothing wrong with it, by the way. They'll use it to make phone calls, use it to text people, all those kind of things. It's fine. That's fine. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm not really telling you to do this where I can come around and peek and see. What I'm saying is, if you want to be effective in converting others, they're not going to listen to what you have to say if they don't see you live it out. If they don't see you really devoted to being molded and shaped by the Word of the Lord, they're not going to be converted. What about that goal to convert someone? Can we agree together to strive to lead someone to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a good goal to have. Here's another goal. How about a goal to restore the erring? We have some among this congregation who are erring. We have some here that are choosing to put other things ahead of the Lord, and they're not attending faithfully, they're not studying the Scriptures, they're not getting encouragement from faithful brethren, they're not seeking it out. And there is a tendency on the part of some, and maybe even this preacher, to think that those who have gone astray are just not going to be receptive to what we have to say. And that's true to some degree. There are some who won't. There are also some who will. Now, we're never going to know for sure if they're going to be receptive to what we have to say from the Scriptures if we don't make the effort to reach them and snatch them out of the fire. So if we're not committed to that, we're just going to leave them alone. They're not going to listen to me anyway. Now, I will say this about that. I am one who will take no for an answer. If I go to see you and I realize that you're not faithful to the Lord and I present to you the truth and you tell me I don't want to hear from you anymore, you're not going to. I'm not going to beat your door down and aggravate you over and over. And you've told me no, I heard you. I heard you. So my prayer then when I leave, as I shake the dust off my feet, is that someone else might have a greater impact on them and that they might be open to hearing them and that the truth will still take firm root and hold of that individual. But the sad fact is this, whether we want to believe it or not, there are some Christians who fall away from the faith. It's hard sometimes to fathom that. Now, I'm talking to a group of faithful brethren, and I think you'll relate to what I'm talking about when I say this. And we need to be careful how we say this, obviously. But I'm talking to a group of faithful brethren. Are you surprised when you hear that someone has fallen away from the faith? If you answer the same way I'm going to answer, you're going to say yes and no. No, I'm not surprised because of the determined enemy that we have who is going to do everything he can to cause people to leave the faith, especially new converts who are not yet deeply and firmly rooted in the truth. Whatever the devil can do to convince them to fall away, we've seen it. How many times have you seen someone fall away? So no, I'm not surprised. Then there's the flip side of the coin. Yes, I am surprised. Because if they had put forth the effort and being faithful to the Lord and receiving the encouragement of the Scriptures and the encouragement of brethren, it is hard for me to fathom that if they have done that, they would fall away. Why would you leave that? What does the world have to offer? There are those of you here today among this faithful group who would just be as surprised as you could be to know that someone who should be faithful, who should also be as excited about being the Lord's child as you are, is not. I'm at times surprised by that. Why wouldn't you be? What hindered you? You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? How many gospel meetings have some of you attended over the last several decades? What a great encouragement it has been to go and hear the gospel preached elsewhere and to see that these brethren that we don't get to see very often because of the distance between us are hearing and standing for the very same truth we are. That has to be a shot in the arm. Why would someone leave that? It is always a surprise to me, and yet it is a sad fact. And we have scriptural examples. When I say scriptural examples, I don't mean approved examples of people leaving the faith. I mean examples of this being something that New Testament Christians in the first century had to contend with. A few weeks ago, we mentioned Demas. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul said, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas was one of his traveling companions, one of his fellow workers, one of his laborers in the gospel. How would you leave this? Why would you leave this? What was it that clicked and then suddenly didn't click? In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer is converted. He hears the truth and he obeys it. He sees the genuine article in what Philip is able to do in the performing of miracles compared to his sleight of hand nonsense. So Simon sees the truth and obeys the gospel. And it's not long before he falls back into the quandary he was in before he did obey the truth. And so he offers money that he can be on the level of the apostles and have the notoriety of having this power. Peter tells him, repent and pray that this wickedness of yours be forgiven. He fell away. But we are persuaded that in humility, in his petition to Peter, that he did in fact repent. Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he's to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. There are some that just have to be handed over to Satan. If they're going to go, if they're going to leave the Lord, then Satan can have his way with them, and Lord willing, they will wake up like the prodigal son wallowing in the mire and say, what in the world am I doing? And they will come to their senses, we pray. But it's true, some people leave the faith. What's our responsibility when that's the case? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, brethren, if any one of you is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, the faithful, the mature in the faith, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you also will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, he said, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The burden of sin is too great for anyone to bear. That's why we have come to the Lord and taken on His burdens, which are light and easy in comparison to the burden of sin. The burden of sin, if you carry it with you all of your life, you will carry it with you into eternity, and you will lose your soul. And that's something you can't afford. And if we can affect that, if we can help that, we don't want you to do that. We don't want you to. So we will do our best in trying to snatch one out of the fire. And that's exactly what we need to do. Set a goal to turn those who are erring back from sin and to the Lord. James closed his letter in James chapter 5 and verse 19 saying, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the faith and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is serious business. Brethren, there is a heaven, there is a hell. I don't have to tell you that. Hell is as real as heaven is. There are people who will go to heaven, and there are people who will go to hell. There will be people who will lose their soul. Sometimes there'll be people that we love, people that we're close to, because they would not leave the paths of sin. They would not forsake that for the Lord. It just wasn't important enough to them to forsake sin for the Lord, and they'll lose their soul. We need to do the best we can to turn them back, those brethren who have erred, because they are standing in danger of hell fire in a devil's hell. We need to have a goal also to be of the mind always to forgive the penitent. So we're going to try to turn those back who have strayed. What happens when we do that? What happens when they have strayed and we turn them back? We need to forgive them. I'll tell you something. There are things that the world is very good at. The world is very good at being deceived, at also participating in deception. The world is very good at sinfulness, unholiness, ungodliness. There's also something Christians are very good at. And something that Christians are very good at is holding grudges. They're better at that than the world is. There are some lessons we could learn from our worldly friends at times when it comes to holding grudges. Now, obviously, we can't forgive those who are not penitent. I know people want to do that. I know people want to say that. You'll see them say, Let me just shoot this thing down right now, this business of forgiveness is not for them, it's for you. That's hogwash. There is no Bible for that. There's Dr. Phil for that. There's some other pop psychologist for that. But there's no Bible for that. Forgiveness is not something that you do for you. It's something you do for them, just like God forgives you for you. God forgives me for me. I forgive them, not because I'm holding grudges, but because they have repented. When they repent, forgiveness is due. How do I know that? I only know that because I read it in the Bible. Luke 17, when Jesus tells his apostles, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that man through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. He said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now the Dr. Phils of the world say, no. If your brother sins, forgive him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. What'd the Lord say? Rebuke him. And if, watch that word there. That's there for a reason. IF. If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? If he repents, forgive him. Are you there yet? So when someone sins and they repent, we must forgive them. If they are not penitent, we cannot forgive them. That's not the same as holding a grudge. Holding a grudge is carrying some anger and some angst with you on the basis of what someone has done to you, and you have no intent of forgiving them when they repent. You're not interested in that at all. You're going to carry it to your grave, and it's toxic, yes. But more than that, it's sinful. If they repent, you forgive them. Then there are those who draw lines in the sand. They say, well, I know he's repented, but I'm drawing a line right here in the sand. I'll forgive him, but really on my terms. The relationship now from here on is going to take form the way I want it to. I'm drawing a line in the sand. Boy, we better hope the Lord never does that with us. Never does that. I'll forgive you this time, but the relationship is strained. I'm not sure that I'm going to continue with you much longer. How about that? When someone repents, we forgive them, and we do the very best we can to encourage them. How in the world would you accomplish that? Don't you think one who has repented needs encouragement? How will you accomplish that if you draw a line in the sand and say, well, he can repent all he wants to, I'm done with him? How will you encourage him? How will you build him up in the most holy faith? God expects us as his children to be merciful. And if we're not, it's not going to go well with us. You know why? Matthew 5 and verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Is there a negative to that? In other words, is there a reverse side to that? Would you believe not only is it inherent in this text, I don't have the text on the board or on the screen. But here's one for you, James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. How about that? Isn't that about the same thing Jesus said here? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is quite a bit of information set forth that contrasts the old man of sin versus the new man in Christ. What characterizes the new man in Christ versus the old man of sin? Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When did God forgive you? He forgave you and me when we repented, met His terms to be forgiven. And when someone else does that, we have no choice. It's not even about a choice, really. You shouldn't be able to hold the floodgates back to pour out encouragement and forgiveness to them when they have repented. Extending mercy and love and forgiveness to the penitent. These are all expected if we're going to claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a shame when brethren refuse to get along with one another. We are children of God. And when an erring child comes back, we should want to do everything we can to reestablish that bond and that fellowship, that association, to encourage them to be faithful. Without it, they're not going to be. And listen to this too. If I'm not willing to do that, then great peril awaits. If I'm not willing, I can be as good as gold, I will help anybody and everybody. And when I die, people will talk about what a true friend I was, how I demonstrated true love and all this. But if I would not forgive just one person who repented, just one. You know what Jesus said about that? In Matthew 6 and verse 14, "For if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not." But I'm being faithful. If you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours. So when they repent, I have no choice. It should be something I long for. I wonder if there aren't some brethren at times who literally hope for eternal ruin on the part of another who has wronged them. They've done me wrong, so you know what? I hope they lose their soul. I'm not even going to pray for them. How is that faithful? How is that in any way a goal worth striving for? No, the goal should be having led one to repent to then forgive him. And it really shouldn't even, I shouldn't even call that a goal. It's an obligation, and it should be something you don't give a second thought to. Then finally, we need to have a goal to be steadfast and encourage brethren to do the same. There are a lot of brethren, more today than ever before, who are just not firmly rooted. They are not committed to the Lord. They are not interested in knowing the truth. They are not interested in Bible studies that are available to them. They just don't care about it. And because of that, when something happens in their life to shake them, they are moved very quickly from the foundation of Christ. Last week we looked in part at one of the verses concerning the parable of the sower. Two of the four soils that are mentioned there represent this very thing of not being firmly rooted. And the results of that are catastrophic spiritually. Those on the rocky soil, Jesus said, are those who receive the word with joy. But these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns are those who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They are not walking worthy of the Lord. They are not firmly rooted and grounded in the faith. Paul was commending the Philippian church for their being firmly rooted. So much, nearly all of his letter to the Philippian church is without any condemnation, is without any criticism. It is reserved for a very small portion of it, almost not as noticeable if it hadn't been for the fact that he called them by name. And the other criticism he has in the letter is for those who are not faithful, not the church, but those that are troubling the faithful. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This was a church firmly rooted in the truth of God. And when he bid farewell in his first letter to the Corinthian church, not long thereafter to write his second letter, he told them to be steadfast, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, and to be strong. These were his parting words. We need to encourage brethren to do that in a time when it's not popular to say those words. We need to say them because they are divinely inspired. The Christian cannot abandon his pledge to be faithful to the Lord. You know that's what that is, don't you? When you obey the gospel, I've said this before, I think that many of us, and I'm not trying to make a sweeping accusation, I'm including me in that, many of us have been very good at teaching people what they need to do to be saved. But we've not done a good job before that of teaching them that when you obey the gospel, this isn't some little ceremony you go off and tell your neighbors about and then 3 or 4 months later pop in for an appearance. You are pledging your life to the Lord in obedience. When you obey the gospel, you are saying, "I am making a commitment to be a faithful servant of the Lord, come what may." You're not going to be deterred from serving Him. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 to these brethren, right before he told them to act like men and to be strong and to be steadfast, he says that about their steadfastness. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is absolutely no way for someone to do that who is not committed. If you're not committed to the Lord, would you take stock of that and reverse course? What a great goal to be set and realized indeed. To be steadfast in the faith and to encourage our brethren to do the same. While everybody yesterday, or probably within the first week of the year, took the time to set all of these goals and make these resolutions, and that's well and good, let us always be of the mind, no matter what time of the year it is, to set higher goals than the world does. Higher goals. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And let's strive to be found serving the Lord when He comes again. As He said, blessed is the servant, the faithful and discreet slave, whom the Lord finds so doing when He should come. Are you of that persuasion that you want to be found striving to be a servant of the Lord, found observing and following His will? Or will you be one who is caught off guard, standing outside the community of the redeemed? It doesn't have to be that way. You can resolve that right now by being resolved to come just as you are. Now, coming just as you are doesn't mean that no changes are to be made. But coming just as you are means, though you are sinful, though you are separate from Christ, you come just like that in obedience to the gospel, meaning you're going to change some things. You're going to repent and you're going to align your life with the Lord Jesus Christ and His will. Come right now confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16:16. And we can help you to obey that simple plan. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've not been faithful. You have been removed from the solid foundation of Christ. Can we encourage you to rectify that now? Can we do something or say something that might prompt you to take stock of where you are, realizing that you're in danger of hellfire as an erring child of God? Why not repent and pray for God's mercy? Maybe it's a public sin that you've committed as a child of God that needs to be acknowledged publicly. Come forward, we'll pray with you and for you. If you are subject to the gospel of Christ and would respond to the invitation, make your way right here to the front. Let that be known now as we stand and sing.